Join me as we pray, as we look into God's Word for a few minutes. And thank you for your attention and your presence with us this morning. The Lord bless us all. Our team, the choir, as well as the worship team under Lee and Justin's direction, Lord, has set the table. They've prepared us through the ministry of song, of hymns, of anthems, all riddled and soaked with Christ, the suffering sacrifice, the Lamb. Our minds have heard it. We've heard it again and again. Bill read the scripture, both from Mark's gospel as well as from Peter's epistle. We've just been assaulted by Jesus and the various dimensions of his life, his sacrifice, his future return. All of that, Lord, to prepare us to hear the Word of God expounded canonically from your Word. There are those here, I'm sure, perhaps as a guest or a longtime friend, who could be accused of being very, very religious. And yet they are depending on themselves. They will one day hope to stand before God unblemished and pass muster with you. They're hoping for that day. I pray that today you'd put a stick of dynamite in that confidence and just destroy it. And to show that there's only one hope to pass muster with you, and that's the unblemished sacrifice of Jesus as the spotless Lamb of God. And they'll trust in him and his sacrifice on that altar called Calvary. Let that happen this morning. The work of destruction and the work of construction in their minds. Also, Lord, we pray for each one of us. We are all blemished. We have no reason to be proud. We have no reason to be arrogant. And yet we are. So forgive us. Let us all humble ourselves and have a fresh, new appreciation and love for our Savior Jesus. He is an awesome Savior. But he's not an accident. He's the one that you planned for millennia and eternity to be the sufficient payment for our misery, for our sin, and for all of our blemishes. Do a great work here. And do whatever you want to do, Lord, not what I prayed for. This is not my church. It belongs to you. So do whatever you want. Start a revolution. Whatever you want to do, do it by the work of your Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Some years ago, I got into my nice old antique T-Bird on the way to Tampa Airport for a PhD seminar at Dallas. I had to fly there every week and back. Sometimes I'd fly out in the morning and fly back in the evening, or on an easy week, it would be fly there in the morning and come back the next day. And I didn't get too far. I was pulled over by those wonderful people that drive green and white cars. And he said, "Your license has been suspended. What are you driving for?" I said, "My license is right here." Showed it to him. It was valid. Everything was good on it except that picture. You ever have a good driver's license picture? They told me not to smile. I wanted to stand in front of the camera and go, but they didn't want one of those pictures. So I said, "My license is right here. I've never been pulled over in my life in the state of Florida for anything. I haven't even got a parking ticket." And he said, "Well, the computer doesn't lie." I said, "It does lie." And he didn't believe me. So he said, "Give me your license." So I gave him my license. And I needed that to get on the plane. So he said, "You're just going to have to get this straightened out, dude." I said, "Well, thanks. You're a lot of help." So I went to the DMV, told my story. I said, "We'll call Tallahassee and see what's up." So it took about a half hour. They finally go to Tallahassee. Tallahassee said, "There's nothing. We hardly even have his name down. He's a really good guy." He then didn't say that. I discovered that after asking some people, that I would have to go to court, retain an attorney, and to prove my innocence. Of course, all at my expense. And I discovered that the DMB had made a mistake. Unintentional. No one tried to get me to stop driving. It was just unintentional. But it was a mistake, and I was the one who had to pay. Even though I was innocent, if you had a chance to look at my life under a microscope, you would see that I'm not unblemished. My life is full of blemishes. So is yours, probably. Anybody here want to volunteer to show us the video of your life every single second? Put it up on the screen? How many would dare do that? Mark has included a story where Jesus is hauled before the high priest and undergoes a trial. You heard Bill read it. Why does Mark tell us all these ugly, nasty details? Why didn't he just get it over with and say that Jesus died, buried, rose again? Why go through this extended series of stories that just shows Jesus encountering injustice after injustice after injustice? Why? Does Mark want us to feel bad for Jesus? No, of course not. Does Mark want us to get mad at the people who caused all of his trouble? No. That's the natural response. When we read about people spitting on Jesus and then blindfolding him and hitting him and then saying, well, guess who hit you? That kind of gets our gut a little bit. But that's not why he told us those stories. He's not trying to get us upset. Mark has a reason. But I'm realizing that we've missed it all these years. We've missed why Mark tells us his stories. We've missed it entirely. There's two things that I want to show us from this passage. And if the gentleman in the crow's nest will help us out. And Michelle, you're going to have to help me out. I can't see a whole lot without my glasses, so thank you. I'm going to develop 2 points from this paragraph. First is that the high priest tries to incriminate Jesus, but finds him unblemished. And I've just revealed my cards to you there, just a little bit. And secondly, in the second half of the passage, the second half of verse 61 through 65, Jesus, whom Mark is showing us to be the unblemished lamb, will not only be sacrificed, but he will one day be raised, exalted, and he will return on the clouds of heaven. That's what Mark is doing to us. But to get to appreciate Mark, we have to go to the past and we have to go to 1 Peter for a minute. So travel with me. This won't take long. I hope I've said that enough and kept true to my word that you believe me when I say it won't take long. As Justin mentioned, the story of the Bible is how God brings us back to the mountain, back to Eden Mountain. Eden Mountain is the first prototype of the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The evidence is there. It's just stacked with evidence that the garden located in Eden is the first Holy of Holies. And Adam and Eve are priests. And their job is to commune and to fellowship with God. But they were ejected from the mountain, kicked off the mountain. And there's a promise that the seed of the woman will destroy the one who got us expelled. So the Bible story is, how do we get back into the presence of God on a mountain? And the story of the Old Testament is very simple. We go from mountain to mountain to mountain to mountain, figuring out, is this the right mountain? No. Mount Ararat, where Noah rested? No. Even though Noah is very much like Adam, all the words spoken to Adam are spoken to Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And we go to Mount Sinai. God comes down, and God gives them a law, which they fail to keep. But the law says, if you want to come into my presence, if you want to come back into the Holy of Holies, I've got all these rules and regulations. And oh, by the way, only one man can do it. he's got to be Aaron, the high priest. And he can only come in once a year. And, by the way, it's always insufficient. Because the animal blood that you use to spill on the altar will only cover sins. It won't deliver true forgiveness. And then Aaron dies, and he's replaced and replaced and replaced and replaced. So it's a system that's just repetitive, but it's never satisfied. And one day a year, that high priest gets on his robes, he goes into the Holy of Holies, he's got to make sacrifice for himself, and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. But the lamb that he brings has to be a lamb that is unblemished, perfect. What does that mean? Well, he inspects the lamb. He looks for sores, he looks for blindness, he looks for broken legs and cripples. He looks for anything that would disqualify that lamb. And if the lamb is perfect, then he has the worshiper slit the throat, and they catch the blood, they put it on the mercy seat, and they burn that animal on the altar. The high priest is the one who does that. Okay, that's past. Now let me go to the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, Jesus is talked about in 1 Peter 1. Peter says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but, whenever you see a but in the Bible, you're turning a corner. That's not what you were redeemed with. What? You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a what? A lamb without blemish or defect. But wait a minute, Peter. You didn't tell us how Jesus was spotless and unblemished. There's nothing in 1 Peter or 2 Peter that tells us how Jesus was unblemished. No one inspects him. No one puts their fingers through Jesus' wool and looks for sores and blindness and crippling effects. No one does that. Who does it? Mark. Who does Mark show us Jesus being dragged in front of? The high priest. Ah, get it? And what does the high priest do? He puts Jesus under analysis, under examination. Let's read about it. Let's read about it. They led Jesus to the high priest. Bingo, let the light go off there. And all the, by the way, it literally says all the high priests. Your Bible translates as chief. It's a special caste system of priests who are wealthy. They're kind of all in charge of all the offerings. And not only do we have the high priests, we have elders and the experts in the law, or the scribes. And they came together. And then this little joker that Mark slips into the pack. Peter followed him from a distance up to the high priest's courtyard, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the light. Mark uses the word light. John's gospel uses the word charcoal fire. But Mark uses this word light so that the people who are in the next paragraph looking at Peter will have enough light to recognize that he is Peter. He's from the north, he's from Galilee, and he's recognized as one of these guys who was with Jesus. But at the same time, it's good enough to know this, that while Peter is being tried by a little female slave girl, Jesus is being tried by Caiaphas at the very same time in the very same house. And Jesus is standing in front of the most powerful person in the entire culture. And Peter is being tried by the most powerless person in all of the culture, a female slave. And Jesus stands true, and Peter wilts like a cut flower, and he collapses. But the point of that comparison is to show us as readers that even the best of the best are blemished. Even Peter, the leader, is nothing better than what? A cowardly, arrogant, proud sinner who needs what? Someone to die in his place. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm going to come back. So we have the past, the system of sacrifices over and over and over again. Lambs, inspected, cut, placed on there, but always insufficient. Then we have Peter saying Jesus is the blemished lamb, unspotted, the unblemished lamb, unspotted. And he is the one who redeemed us from our empty way of life. Notice he doesn't say redeemed us from our sins. That's a Pauline emphasis. Peter's emphasis is a way of life. Of course, it includes sins, but it's a sanctification issue. Jesus died for our justification, but he died for our sanctification. He died that we may change or live a new life. All right. I told you I'd be quick. Was that quick? I guess that's a subjective word. For me, it's probably quick. The chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin, that's like the Supreme Court, Congress, and presidency all wrapped together, they were searching. See that word searching? In the Gospel of Mark, the word search is always bad. People are always looking for bad things when they're searching. John's Gospel, it's good. Luke's Gospel, it's great. Mark's Gospel, when you see the word search, you know, got bad news coming. They were searching for testimony, evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Don't you like this courtroom? I'd say this is rigged. They've concluded he's guilty, and they're going to kill him. They just need to find somebody to support it. Would you like to go into that kind of a courtroom? I don't think I'd go. I think I'd just vop, just not even show up. They didn't find anything. Let's pause for a minute. If you have an enemy that you want to be sent away to prison, who would you talk to for evidence? You would go to his enemies, right? You wouldn't go to his friends or her friends. You would want to go to the people who hate him. That's the people that Jesus now has to face, his enemies. Many gave false testimony. They perjured themselves, but their testimony didn't agree. Some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple." That's the inner temple, by the way, not the temple grounds, but the shrine inside, the holy place and the holy of holies. We heard him say that he would destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days, that would be a reference to the resurrection, he would build another not made with hands. Now, Mark doesn't say that about Jesus. We don't find Jesus saying that in the Gospel of Mark. But what we do know is in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, they were at the temple with 4 guys, and the disciples are really impressed by this temple. Look at all these massive buildings. And Jesus says, "You see this building? Not one stone will be left upon another. Everyone's coming down." So Jesus is prophesying the destruction of this temple, and he himself is going to be the new temple, and you, God's people, are going to be that new temple made of living stones as priests. So our priesthood is restored. Men and women are priests, restored to offer sacrifices to God. Yet, even on this point, their testimony did not agree. In Jewish courts, all the testimony has to agree. If there's witnesses that contradict each other, you can't have a capital offense. You can't put someone to death if the testimony does not agree. So the end of the day, at this session, they'd examine Jesus, and what do they find? Nothing. They find nothing. What's Mark telling us? That Jesus, who the gospel said in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, we're discovering that Jesus is not only, yes, the Son of God, we'll get to that in a minute, but he's also a lamb, God's lamb, and he's unblemished. He's passed inspection. He passed inspection. By who? The person who's supposed to inspect him. Who? The high priest. See, Calvary is just down the road. The cross is just down the road. He's going to be killed on the cross in a little bit, and what we have to understand is that cross becomes what? The altar. Whereby he destroys the religious system of the Jewish temple. He absolutely destroys it, and also he provides redemption because he's the perfect, spotless lamb. Inspected by even his enemies, but inspected by the right people according to the law. I normally take a minute here and move into some application. I normally take a few minutes and do a takeaway at this point, but I'm going to resist that temptation. I'm going to go to the end of the story, and then we'll talk about how this passage relates to us. So far, Jesus is innocent. No one can find any evidence to him. Complete failure. And the conclusion is unblemished lamb. Spotless. Right now, Jesus could walk free. I'm innocent. But the story's not done yet. And here Jesus incriminates himself. Jesus knows that he's destined for death. He's predicted it 3 times already. He says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, be rejected by the chief priest, the teacher of the law, and I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days I'm going to rise. So he knows that he's got to be involved in this. Here's what happens. And this is the second point that I would like us to see. That Jesus, the unblemished lamb, will be sacrificed, he'll be raised, exalted, and he will return. All right. Then the high priest stood up before them, and he said, have you no answer? What is this that they are testifying against you? But he was silent, and he did not answer. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 7? That when he was questioned, he what? Was silent before his accusers. But he was silent and he didn't answer, which is really weird. So the high priest questioned him again. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? In Jewish language, you don't say the word God. You have to use another word in place of the word God. God is too sacred. You would never hear a Jewish person saying, oh my God. I mean, that would be the ultimate profanity. It's very common among Christian people to say that. But you need to know that you're taking God's name in profound vanity when you say that. Profound vanity. So they use another word, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus says, I am. And here Jesus makes it worse. If only Jesus would have just been quiet, but he didn't. He said, and you will see, quoting from Daniel 7, 13 to 14, and you will see what? The Son of Man. That's a new term. The Son of Man, one like a human being, sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. We'll read this in just a moment about the high priest tearing his clothes. A lot of people in the Old Testament ripped their clothes up, bunches of them, Reuben, David, Joshua, Tamar, Elisha. There's reasons for it. And he says, why do we need any more witness? You've heard the blasphemy. Hold on just a minute. Daniel 7 shows the Ancient of Days, white hair, seated on a throne. And someone like a human being comes and sits at his right hand, and he's given a kingdom whose dominion shall never pass away. That's a hard thing for a Jewish person to think about. Why? Because they are monotheistic. They believe in one God. And here we have someone like a human being coming and seated with the one called the Ancient of Days, given equal dominion, equal worship, and equal power. That's a real problem. And Jesus says, that person in the future is me. Which means what? That Jesus knows that he will die, but he will what? Ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God. As what? High priest to intercede for us. And then he's coming back with the clouds of heaven. So here's the gospel in a nutshell. And Jesus understands it. They should have, in their minds, pulled their Old Testament history together and said, well, he's right. What does Old Testament history show us about the right hand of God. Jesus being given power as the second in command. Yeah, all of the patriarchs went through that. Jacob rejected, went away, came back in glory with a huge family, married, kids. Joseph rejected by his family. And while he was in Egypt, what? He rose to second in command. And when he came back to get Israel, he came back in glory with what? Wives and children and wealth and riches. So the story of Jesus being rejected and coming back has been told over and over and over again by pattern in the Old Testament. They didn't get it. The high priest tore his robes, tore his clothes. Well, you don't need any testimony. You've heard the blasphemy. What's your verdict? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And then they began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to strike him with their fists, saying, "Prophesy." The guards also took him and slapped him or beat him. Why is Mark telling us this? To make us mad? No. Is he want us to feel sorry for Jesus like they try to do in the Hollywood movies? No. Why? Because in the Old Testament, when that lamb was brought and inspected, and it passed muster by the high priest, what did the worshiper have to do? They had to place their hands and press down on the sacrifice. That's what these men are doing. They're putting their hands on Jesus. And Mark is saying, see, even these thugs, even these criminals, even these people who are spitting on Jesus can identify with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and be forgiven. This is why Mark is specifically clear about these people putting their hands on Jesus. They're identifying, in a sense, with Jesus as the substitute, the unblemished lamb. Which is a source of great hope to all of us. You may have been an anti-Jesus person. You may have cursed his name. But I tell you here on the basis of the gospel that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for you. You may have spit in Jesus' face, still can be forgiven. You may have hurt his people and mocked his people, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his death is sufficient for your sin. Regardless of what you've done and your guilt, I point you to the Lamb. I don't say work harder. I say look to the Lamb. His blood was shed for you to redeem you from that empty way of life. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Are you ashamed of what you've done? We all are. Look to the Lamb. Look to Jesus, the unblemished Lamb, accused, found innocent, and he embraces his death for us. A couple of things come to my mind by way of application. First, we are all blemished, and we all need a substitute. I know it's difficult to believe that this one who looks like a criminal being led away to execution and the picture of him being the Son of Man in glory, that's hard. But Mark says they're the same people. This criminal being led away to execution and the Son of Man in glory, second in command at the right hand of the Father, they're the same one. Will you believe that today? Will you say, I believe Jesus is a high priest. He's my high priest. He's my Savior. He's my Lamb. Are you willing to do that today if you haven't? That's what Mark's asking you to do. Consider it. He could have left. He could have walked away. He didn't. He did it for you. Will you do that today? Will you make that decision? I hope you do. Because you're blemished. Do you want to stand before God and answer to your own blemishes? On your own two feet? Are you going to do that, really? Not me. Not me. I need to find someone who's unblemished. And I found him. His name is Jesus. That's why our songs today were all about Jesus, because we're not here to save ourselves. We have one who took our blame. secondly, and last, and thank you for your listening, and thank you for your patience. Fight for justice. I was talking to an African American during my ordeal with the courts, and he said to me, "Now you know what it feels like to be falsely accused." I hadn't felt that way before, but when he said that, a bell went off in my head. I said, "You're right." There are people in our culture who are falsely accused. If you want to read and be stirred about the hundreds of cases, thousands of cases, read Brian Stevenson's book, Just Mercy. Brian Stevenson is a graduate of Harvard Law. He's a Christian believer. He began Equal Justice Initiative. And he goes and responds to people in prison who say they're innocent. One man that he argued for came here and spoke to our group at our home, as well as to the Brit Academy. He spent 30 years on death row for a crime he did not commit. He too is a believer. His composure, his poise, his grace just astounded me. I wouldn't have been that way. I'm sure I'd have been bitter. Wherever you work, fight for people who are innocent. Wherever you live, wherever you are, in your neighborhood, your school, your hospital, fight for people who are innocent. Everyone needs an advocate. Everyone needs someone to advocate for them. Fight for justice. But I warn you, if you do that, you can't live the American dream. If you pursue the American dream, you ain't going to do this. It's not going to happen. It takes too much energy and too much time. But at the end of the day, what are you going to give God? All your material possessions? God will not be impressed. Instead, fight for justice. Let the Church of Jesus be people who are known not because of their white middle-class materialism, but because of their fight for justice. I needed an advocate, and I was told to get counsel, which I did. And the counselor went to the state's attorney's office, and he said, "This is a mistake by the DMV. Let me show you." They said, "Sorry, see you in court." So he went to court. Judge looked at the information. He said, "You're right," threw the case out. Thank the Lord. But I'm one of thousands to whom that happens. I wonder how many of you have been falsely accused. Do you feel good? You needed an advocate, don't you? Advocate for people who can't help themselves. Be a blessing to them. Stand in their place. Don't waste your life pursuing the American dream. Thank you for listening this morning. Let's pray and let's stand together. In the quietness of this moment, in the stillness of our gathering, High Priest of our faith, Jesus, your example as an advocate, as a go-between, as a dying lamb, a perfect substitute, is an example that encourages us and gives us hope for our tomorrow. Gives us hope when we stand before you. There are here, though, perhaps people who are trusting in their own merits, hoping that when they stand before you, you're just going to weigh the good from the bad. Lord, in their minds, destroy that confidence. It is a false confidence. Let them turn completely to Christ, who has paid the sacrifice. It's finished, it's done, and you accepted it. Let them realize that their only hope is Jesus Christ. Let them leave today having transferred hope from themselves to our Savior, the unblemished Lamb of God. Do that in the hearts of people here and in our community, and then give us strength to fight for those who need an advocate. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name.